Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Every day, a man went to work, and every day he would ride the elevator all the way to the bottom floor of the high-rise apartment building that he lived in. But when he came home from work, he would ride the elevator back up to only the sixth floor. Then he would take the stairs to his apartment, many stories higher in the building. This he did every day, unless it was raining. If it was raining, he would ride the elevator all the way to the floor of his apartment. Why? Here's another one to think about. Anne is lying on the floor, dead. There's broken glass and water all around her. Stuart is asleep on the couch, seemingly oblivious to the death that has just occurred. How did Anne die? Did you ever play those kind of mind games where you're presented with a scene and you have to figure out what happened to make that scene the way it is by asking questions that can only be answered with a yes or no? And just so you won't be trying to figure these out the rest of the morning instead of listening to the sermon, I'm going to tell you the answers to them right now. In the first one, the reason the man would only go to the sixth floor on his return home from work was because that was the highest button that he could reach on the elevator control panel. He was a very short man. On the days that it rained, he had his umbrella with him. And he could use that to punch the button that indicated his floor. Now, in the second situation, it might help you to know that Anne is a fish and Stuart is a cat. And the glass and water all around Anne on the floor is from her fishbowl that Stuart successfully knocked over. Let's try one more. On Friday, a man dies. He's buried that afternoon. On Sunday morning, some friends arrive at the tomb where he was buried to pay their last respects, only to discover that his body is gone. What happened? Yeah. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though, just another mind game written by men some 40 to 60 years after his death because they really wanted it to be true? Is it somehow like a National Enquirer headline? You ever see those at the gas stations? Remember this? I spent years in a Mars prison was one headline. Here's another one. Boy has tree growing out of his stomach. These are real. News reporter eaten by 80-foot tall dinosaur. Titanic survivors found on board. I'm glad you caught that. Second Pope under Pope's hat. This is a true headline. Bat boy leads cops on three-state chase. Man's 170 mile per hour sneeze blows wife's hair off. Severed leg hops to hospital. How can you be the editor of a publication like that and print those headlines, right? But is the resurrection of Jesus just another exercise in wishful thinking? We're going to explore that question today. The passage we're going to look at is found in Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, I read from the ESV. The NIV of verse 11 says, it seemed to them like nonsense. So what differentiates Jesus from all other religious leaders? Death stepped aside for him. Death did not step aside for Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius or any others. Their teachings, though, impacted billions, that is true. They were never seen alive, nor was it reported that they were alive after their death. Their tombs are still occupied. Jesus' teachings have also impacted billions, but yet he was seen alive. His tomb is empty. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important and crucial element of Christianity and for our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Arthur Ramsey put it bluntly, "No resurrection, no Christianity." Without the resurrection, the Bible is just a collection of good sayings and good advice. The resurrection guarantees the validity of who Jesus is and the truth about his teachings. Without the resurrection, he was just a good man who said and did many good things. But if true, he's more than just a mere man. He is God and worthy of you giving your life to him completely. But if the resurrection is just a myth, then there is no life after death, and we will remain in the ground. If Jesus is still in his grave, so will we be forever. That means there's no real meaning in life, no real love, no forgiveness of sins, no relationship with God possible, and no hope. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to our faith, I want you to be convinced of its validity. I invite you to investigate its claims for yourself. There's a lot of evidence. You could start with over 100 Bible references. You probably haven't heard of Sir Lionel Lacoue, but he's actually in the Guinness Book of World Records for being the most successful trial lawyer in history. He won 245 murder cases in a row without a loss. I mean, even TV lawyer Perry Mason lost a case after 70 wins in a row. At age 64, Lacoue felt empty, so he decided to research the claims that Jesus rose from the dead. From his research as a lawyer, he wrote this: "I have spent 22 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." A Muslim man became a Christian, and he was asked, "Why did you convert to Christianity?" And he said, "Suppose you're going down the road and you come to a fork in the road and it goes two directions and you don't know which road to take. And there are two men at that fork in the road, one alive and one dead. Who would you ask for help?" I understand the difficulty, though, of believing that someone rose from the dead, like the rags at the gas station. Granny 76 is pregnant. The father is 14. Crucified man walks out of his tomb. I want to offer to you this morning four proofs for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that satisfy my mind. I think we should be thanking Christians. The first is the proof of the empty tomb. A number of witnesses testify to that fact. Women, as we read in our story in Luke, were the first to arrive at the tomb early Sunday morning. Now, if you were making up a story about the resurrection of Christ, you would never have that detail in your story of women being the first witnesses, because their testimony wasn't allowed in court. You would actually be hurting your case if you were making it up. But the fact that the Bible says this, that women were the very first witnesses to the resurrection at the tomb, actually makes the truth even stronger, that you know they're telling the truth, because if it was a fabrication, they'd be hurting their case. People, though, have proposed lots of theories to try to explain the empty tomb. The first, letter A, is Jesus wasn't really dead, so say some. It's called the swoon theory, that Jesus swooned, he passed out on the cross. He was unconscious. They thought he was dead, but he really wasn't dead. So he was buried alive. And it was the coldness of the tomb that revived him, and he escaped 3 days later. This is an absurd view, which no one holds today. To survive a crucifixion is impossible. In Jesus' case, because of the scourging before the crucifixion, he suffered a tremendous loss of blood. And you die on the cross, actually, of suffocation. You have to step off on your toes, as it were, to try to get a breath. And that's excruciating pain. And then you settle down again and you can't breathe. So eventually your lungs fill with fluid and you suffocate. Jesus also took a spear to the heart while he was on the cross. The Roman soldiers knew death. They were professional executioners. This is what they did for a living. The people that executed Jesus probably had done hundreds of crucifixions before his. And yet in the story, it says they did not break his legs. They broke the legs of the other two on the cross, but not his, because they wanted to hurry up the death process with those three. But with Jesus, they said they did not break his legs, because they knew, these Roman soldiers who had seen hundreds of people executed on the cross, that wasn't necessary. He was already dead. Dr. William Edwards said the weight of medical evidence is on the side of Jesus' death. Then he'd have to get out of, if he had swooned, he would have to get out of a straight jacket of burial clothes. Let me read something about those. According to the custom of the New Testament era, we can conservatively estimate that Jesus was buried with 75 to 100 pounds of spices. It was historically recorded that in preparation for the body of the Jewish scholar Gamaliel, a contemporary of Jesus, 86 pounds of spices were used. The entire burial wrapping, which consisted of no fewer than three separate linen cloths, was wrapped around the body starting at the feet. As the body was wrapped, the spices were mixed with a gummy substance called myrrh and was placed between the folds. The final encasement could weigh between 117 and 120 pounds. It is not hard to imagine how difficult it would be to smuggle a body from a well-sealed, well-guarded tomb whose body was encased in 100 pounds of anointed grave clothes. Instead, we find an empty tomb, clueless soldiers, and the linen clothes lying in the tomb. How could he have gotten himself out of those grave clothes by himself, right? Okay. Then he'd have another problem. He would have to get out of the tomb, which had a 3,000-pound boulder moved in front of it. So by himself, from the inside, he would have had to move that. Then he'd have to get past the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, who, if the seal on the tomb had been broken, would mean their death. They would fight to the death for anyone who was trying to disturb that tomb. Obviously, no scholar holds this view today. Letter B, his disciples stole his body. That's another explanation for the empty tomb. His disciples came and stole his body. Now, the people of Jesus' day came up with that explanation in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled all with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. But this theory also has a major problem. These same soldiers, Let me read to you about what would then the soldiers would have been at the tomb. A Roman guard could range anywhere in size from 4 to 16 men. In the event that 16 would be present in an overnight watch, each would rotate the watch about 3 hours. At least 4 soldiers were awake at all times. 4 stood guard, while the other 12 slept in a semicircle with their heads pointed inward. Each soldier was armed with a 6-foot pike, a sword, and a dagger. The Roman armies conquered the known world partly due to their extreme discipline. The demands upon a soldier were rigorous, and if he failed to meet them, he would receive no pity. Failure in guard duty was an offense punishable by death, which has been a capital offense even in modern armies. The entrance to the tomb was sealed by a stone hewn in the shape of a wheel. The stone was a far greater barricade than any ordinary door. Covering an entrance 4.5 to 5 feet high, it would have weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. Many scholars affirm that it rested in a trench. As many as 10 men would be required to move it. Thus, it is highly ridiculous to reason that the disciples stole Jesus' body while the soldiers guarding his tomb slept peacefully. These soldiers were trained soldiers, trained to kill. His disciples were not. There is no way, and they'd have no chance in any kind of a battle. Let us see, the disciples hallucinated. They wanted so badly to believe that Jesus rose from the dead that they had a vision or hallucination that they saw him alive. The truth is, the disciples didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. He told them he would, but they didn't believe him. Mark 16:11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And it's very unlikely that hundreds of people who saw Jesus alive had the same hallucination. All the enemies of Christ would have had to have done was just produce his body, and it would have been over. But they never did. He's alive. The best explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus rose from the dead. Then we have the proof of eyewitnesses, the second proof. Proof of the eyewitnesses. A lot of people saw Jesus alive after his death, not just 1 or 2. We already saw several women saw him alive. 2 men walking to Emmaus. 11 disciples saw him alive. And in 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Over 500 people, many different people, at various locations, at different times, over a 40-day period. So I was just curious, and I thought, I'm going to go through the gospel accounts and just write down what I find. Number one, Mary Magdalene at the tomb of in Jerusalem on Easter morning. Other women, same thing. Thirdly, Cleopas and a disciple on the road to Emmaus. That's the third one. The fourth would be Peter on Sunday afternoon. The fifth, the 11 disciples Sunday afternoon. Sixth one, 10 disciples in Jerusalem Sunday evening. The seventh one, 11 disciples in Jerusalem Monday, 8 days later. The eighth one would be 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee a few weeks later. The ninth would be 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee near the end of the 40 days. The tenth was 500 people or more who were still alive in 55 AD, many of them when Paul wrote that, in Galilee probably, near the end of the 40 days. The 11th was James, the half-brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, near the end of the 40 days. The 12th one was the 11 disciples at Bethany on the 40th day, the day of his ascension. The 13th one was the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus 2 years later. And the 14th one that I thought of, John on the island of Patmos 65 years later. All saw Jesus alive. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. Lee Strobel said, if you cross-examined all those witnesses and gave them 15 minutes on the witness stand, it would take you 129 hours to let them hear their testimony in court. I think that's pretty good evidence. And who else thought that? The Professor Royale at Harvard Law School. His name is Simon Greenleaf. He was known as the expert of all experts of evidentiary law at Harvard and, in fact, around the world. And he studied these claims of the eyewitnesses, and he said the eyewitness testimony would hold up in any court in the land. Third proof, the proof of transformed disciples. The proof of transformed disciples. What else could explain the sudden and dramatic change in them? The 11 remaining disciples, after Jesus was crucified, hid in a room in fear that they would be next. Honestly, they were wimps. They were weenies. They were cowards. But then you read the next book after the Gospels, the book of Acts, and suddenly they're completely different men. They're outside publicly preaching that Christ rose from the dead. They're bold and courageous. 53 days earlier, Peter denied even knowing who Jesus was to a slave girl. And now the same Peter is preaching Christ before thousands of hostile listeners in Acts chapter 2. What happened to Peter that he would now be willing to risk his life to proclaim the risen Christ? The only thing I can think of is that he actually met Jesus, that Jesus was alive and he saw him alive. Would you risk your life for a message that you knew was a lie, just made up? In fact, all Jesus' disciples were martyred for their faith, except for one, John, who died in prison as an older man. Peter himself was crucified upside down. Would you not want to recant your story that you knew was a lie and just made up if you're about to be crucified upside down? Let me read about the disciples here. Every disciple of Jesus but one, John, who survived being boiled alive, was exiled to Patmos, met a gruesome death because of their beliefs regarding Jesus and his resurrection. Who, staring death in the face, would die for something they knew to be false? The notion is ridiculous. This commitment to the resurrection of their Savior was not just limited to Jesus' immediate followers, but countless others were tortured, burned at the stake, mauled, crucified, and quartered for holding the same belief unto death. The history of the early church is one of bloodshed, not the blood of war, but of martyrs. They not only held to their testimony regarding the resurrection, but refused to retract their beliefs, even knowing that their death would be imminent. The disciples carried their convictions of seeing the risen Messiah to the grave. They paid the ultimate sacrifice, which produces further evidence of their testimony's trustworthiness. The final proof, proof of the transformed lives today. Proof of transformed lives today. Jesus is still changing lives today. All around the world, people are coming to faith in Christ. There's a revival breaking out among young people in our country. Maybe you've heard it, many college campuses. Many young people are coming to faith in Christ. The church is growing fastest in the world in places like Iran, other places in the Middle East, Asia, Africa, and South America. You're probably here today because you know Jesus has made a difference in your life. Me too. If I was asked, how do you know the proof that Jesus is alive today? I would quote the hymn writer who said, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. I know he's real because he changed my life." As a 18 and 19 year old person, I had zero purpose in my life. For me, life was TGIF. Thank God it's Friday so I can party. I had no meaning and no direction in life. Then I met Jesus and he totally changed my life. I'm standing before you today because Jesus is alive and he will reveal himself to you if you but ask him. George Fox, the founder of the Friends, said, "The risen Christ can speak to thy condition." Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's the most significant narrative of the Bible, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And that is true. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, God is willing to forgive all your sins and make it possible for you to have a relationship with God. In just a moment, I'm going to have a prayer. And if you're here today, and maybe you've thought, it's my mind that's blocking me from accepting the claims of Christianity. Well, I hope that's no longer an obstacle. It shouldn't be. It's more than likely your will. You just haven't wanted to bend the knee to Christ. And that's the bottom line. You have to be able to do that. Bend the knee to Him. Believe, put your faith and trust in His death on the cross for your sins. And God will wipe the slate clean. And you can have a relationship with Him. Well, I'm praying, if you've never made that commitment and today you're ready to say, I want to follow Jesus, just raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. And I have something I'd like to give you at the end of the service. So every head bowed and eye closed, please, we're going to pray here. And if you need to make a commitment to Christ today as your personal Savior, just raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. Lord, as we've examined the text of Scripture and these proofs for the resurrection, it's settled in my heart and mind that the story is true. You did die on the cross for my sins, and you rose from the dead for my salvation. I believe it and I accept it. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, by raising their hand, they would acknowledge, I'm not sure I have a personal relationship with Christ. I'm not sure if I died right now, today, that I would be in heaven, and I want to. So I'm just raising my hand to acknowledge, making a profession of faith. Anyone here this morning need to do that. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you came for us, and you died for us, and you rose for us, and that we can know you. So, Lord, I pray that we will continue to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ and serve Him the rest of our lives, even giving up our lives, if that be the case. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.